Good morning. Welcome to Bible class for the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett. We do this every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, and we are in the midst of a study of the book of Ezekiel. So we will be continuing with that in just a few moments, but before we do that, let's have a prayer. Father, thank you so much for loving us. I thank you for all the ways that you take care of us, all the things you provide for us and to us, and all the things that you do to protect us. Father, I thank you for giving us your word and giving us a chance to know you through your word. I thank you for your son Jesus paying the price so that we can have that relationship with you. Father, I pray that as we study your word today, that you will help us to understand you better. Help me as I teach. Help us to get from the book of Ezekiel the things that you want us to get, and help us to have a clearer picture of you and of your will for our lives. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are studying the book of Ezekiel, and basically the idea of the book of Ezekiel we've set up in the prior two classes. This is class three of the series, but this is the first day that we're actually going to get into and study the book. The first week we talked about sort of the question of the nature of God. How do you reconcile God's love and God's grace with his justice and his wrath and his, basically the fact that he is righteous and he cannot tolerate sin, and help us to know God better. You know, that God is, all those love and grace things are true, and all of those wrath and justice things are for, and judgment are true also. So we're going to look at the book of Ezekiel. We'll be studying this through the summer. But the general idea of the book of Ezekiel is that God has determined that he is going to destroy the nation of because of their sin. And this is not a warning like, if you don't repent, I'm going to destroy you. This is an announcement. And he's not going to change his mind. So that's the nature of this book. Obviously, individuals who repent can be saved from that. But it was a judgment, a message of judgment. So In the book of Ezekiel, basically God has chosen Ezekiel to carry his message of judgment to the nation of Judah. Israel has already gone off into captivity, and the nation of Israel lasted something like 200 years. We're now 350 years into the nation of Judah after the divided kingdom, and basically by this time they have completely left obeying the law. We'll look at some more of the specifics of that. We had looked at some of that last week, but they had got into idolatry, which is just about the most insulting thing you can do towards God. And so God's wrath was inflamed, and he was going to come and bring them that judgment. So in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 1, it says, "In the 30th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day, while I was among the exiles in the Kibar River, by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There, the hand of the Lord was upon him." So that's kind of what's happening here. Again, it says the 30th year. This is probably talking about Ezekiel's his age. He was 30 years old that year. And if that is so, that's what commentators seem to think. If that is so, then that's pretty significant because he was a Levite. And at age 30, the Kohathites of the Levites were... that's where when they began their service in the temple. And so he was supposed to be one of the people who would take care of the affairs, the different, holy objects and the different, practices inside the temple. And that was pretty significant, except for the fact that now he's in Babylon. He's in exile. He can't get to the temple. And so this was, perplexing to him. He didn't know how to do what he was supposed to do. He couldn't do it. This was probably a pretty emotional time for him. Obviously, being in exile, captured by an enemy country, you know, every surrounded by other people who thought that God was going to eventually soon rescue them from the Babylonians, which was not going to happen. And that's a big part of the message of Ezekiel, was to show them that that was not going to happen. But in the 30th year, this passage in Numbers 4:2 says, this is where the law was laid out for the 30-year-old, Kohathites. It says, take the census of the Kohathite branch of the Levites by their clans and families. Count all the men from 30 to 50 years of age who come to serve in the work of the tent of the meeting. This is the work of the Kohathites in the tent of the meeting, to care for the most holy things. So that was what commentators believe that was what was going on here. It was he was in his 30th year. So at any rate, but this was the fifth year of Jehoiachin's exile. Jehoiachin was a prisoner in Babylon. As we talked about last week, there was Jehoiakim became basically a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar in their first conquest, and then he came back and he took Jehoiachin into exile in the second round, and that was 5 years prior to the book we're looking at. So Jehoiachin, the king of Israel, is really no longer functioning as a king. He's in exile. But the Israel was still dating their events by his rule. They still thought he was king. They thought he was going to come back. He was not. But here you see, even here with Ezekiel, he's saying he's dating his events by Jehoiachin's rule. Only the poorest people were left in the land of Judah. The educated, the leading people had all been taken into Babylon. And Ezekiel is among those people who are in exile. So, at this point, what we're going to do is we're going to hear from Ezekiel. He's going to tell us what he saw by the Kibar River.
I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had two wings spreading out upward, each wing touching that of the creature on either side, and each had two other wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not change direction as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go. And the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and heard the voice of one speaking.
Amen. So thank you, Ezekiel. That was our only Sugarman in the role of Ezekiel. And let's imagine how you would have felt if you were Ezekiel and you're just minding your own business. You were kind of depressed about the situation you were in, and then you saw that. You know, this was a terrifying incident for him. This was, he fell face down, and if you and I had seen it, we would do the same thing, wouldn't we? This was the appearance of the glory of the Lord, the likeness of the glory of the Lord. I mean, it doesn't say this was God. It says the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, But this was a multimedia experience for Ezekiel, so I wanted to give you guys a little bit of a multimedia experience here. But that was what it was about. Let's look at the different parts of that vision and talk about them a little bit. Verse 4 says, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. So again, he's seeing something that you don't ordinarily see out on the plains, walking around in a grassy field or something. Something that immediately caught his attention, that this is not natural. This is not normal. Something strange is happening here. But it came as a storm. I think the message of this, what was the message of the storm? It was like, it was not a happy message, right? You don't know what's coming yet next, but this is going to be ominous, right? Okay. The second aspect we'll talk about is the four living creatures, and this is an interesting one. It says, in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was like that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. So again, we have these four living creatures. He's trying to describe them. As you go through here, you get the impression he just doesn't have the words to quite describe what he sees. He's trying, but it's like, he's overwhelmed. He's bedazzled. He's like, I don't know what I'm looking at, but he's trying to describe it. And he's describing it like, these appearance like a man, but he's got these four faces. He's got four wings. He's got straight legs and, they gleam like burnished bronze. This is a strange sight. We read later on in Ezekiel, when we get to chapter 10, we'll see this. He saw these creatures again. He says, these were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kibar River, and I realized that they were cherubim. Okay, so that's what these are. These are cherubim, these four living creatures. All right, let's dig into that just a little bit. Cherubim, that comes from the word cherub, which is basically it can mean a celestial being. In theology, it can mean a member of the second order of angels, often represented by a beautiful rosy-cheeked child with wings. You've seen that painting, right? A beautiful or innocent person, especially a child, or a person, especially a child, with sweet, chubby, innocent faces. You just want to go up there and pinch, right? A cherub, Is that the impression you got from what Ezekiel said? you know, let's see the next one, Sherry. You just want to go up to that guy and just pinch his cheek, you know. that wasn't the reaction that Ezekiel had. So, you know, let's take a look at the next one. So, not quite what we saw described, right? You know, this is kind of a, I don't know what the people who painted this, I mean, this is a famous Renaissance painting. I don't know what the person who painted that was thinking. Nor do I think what the people who adopted that as sort of, that's the picture of the cherub, you know, cherubim. I don't know what they were thinking, but they didn't get that idea from the Bible. They, you know, next slide shows, no, that's not what he saw. This is what he saw, the next one. Okay, and, you know, quite a frightening picture. Powerful looking creature. You know, what does all that mean? Okay, what's the significance of the cherubim? What does the Bible tell us about cherubim? I'm just going to give you a quick little survey. You can do this on your, study these verses on your own. But two cherubim were on the cover of the ark. Have y'all ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Seen that picture? There was two cherubim with their wings touching in the middle over the Ark of the Covenant. That's in Exodus 25. Then you have God spoke to Moses in a voice between the two cherubim of the ark. Numbers 7 talks about that. You know, God spoke from the point between the two cherubim on the ark. It says God was enthroned between the cherubim of the ark in 1 Samuel 4 and 2 Samuel 6. God was enthroned between the cherubim. It says God mounted the cherubim and flew in 2 Samuel. So they were like his flying transportation. They were his Learjet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. Solomon's temple, the ark was placed in the most holy place between two large gold cherubim, 15-foot tall gold cherubim. So the cherubim were very significant, and you know they occurred in each of those cases in Scripture. That's what we know about cherubim. Ezekiel 1:10. Back in chapter 1, says their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side he had the face of a lion, on the left the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. So what's that all about? You know, obviously we're seeing a representation or a figure or a metaphor, right, of what they looked like. You know, I don't think that they were physical beings with a head of a cow or an ox, you know, and a, I don't know, but that's my impression is these things symbolize something. So, for example, the lion, is often used as a symbol of strength, of ferocity, of courage, of royalty. An eagle is a swift, stately, soaring over the world, you know, from the high places. The ox is a symbol of power, as an enabler of agriculture, you know, can be a symbol of fertility in the sense of producing food for the people, provider. And then the human, obviously, is created in the image of God, so it's divine majesty. So that was, those are the kinds of things being conveyed, I think, by this this image that they gave him, that God gave him. So, you know, and I think that image represented the power of the cherubim. The cherubim who, you know, God is enthroned next to them. They are, if anything, the right and left hand of God, right? I think of them a little bit like David's mighty men. You know, David had his mighty men. God has his cherubim, okay? They were, powerful beings that surrounded God. That's just my imagination going there. But then we have the faces, okay? And in this particular picture, you know, I don't see the eagle. Maybe the eagle's in the... You see the eagle? Y'all can see the eagle? Okay, good. All right, so we have the lion, we have the man, we have the ox, and you guys have better eyes than I. The eagle. That's great. So, but that's a scary thing, right? I mean, I think that seeing a creature like that, in the midst of a huge fiery vision would be a frightening thing. Verse 15, As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This is the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four are looking alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. Or as you've heard in the song, a wheel in the middle of the wheel. You know, you've sung songs that have that in it. And people have had all kinds of imaginations about what that represents. Basically, you know, the idea may be, you know, something about the mobility or the ability of God can be anywhere. You know, a big part of this vision, and something that might have been a bit surprising to Ezekiel as a priest, as a Levite, was that that he was here in Babylon. This is in Babylon on the side of the Kibar River. This is not in Jerusalem in the temple. Right? That God is not bound to one place. He is everywhere. And he is, in particular, right here in Babylon. And, of course, the people who are in exile in Babylon are hoping God's going to come rescue them. But this doesn't look like an image that's going to portend that kind of an outcome, right? It looks like something a little more spooky than that's about to happen. But the wheels, let's take a look. Yeah, and this is an artist's conception of that. It's a wheel intersecting a wheel. You can kind of see the one in the middle that's at a little bit of an angle. But it's kind of hard to visualize what he's talking about here. Sherry says it's kind of like the casters on the bottom of a rolling chair, right? They can roll in any direction, you know. Or on a suitcase, or on bottom of a suitcase. I don't know what they were like, but I get the impression, yeah, to me, and I'm a geek, I'll admit that. To me, it almost gets the impression he's trying to describe something that's multidimensional that he can't come up with three-dimensional words to describe. You know, he doesn't even know anything about what are dimensions, but he's seeing something that is in more than three dimensions, and it can move, but it's not moving. It can move forward and backwards, but it's really kind of stationary. It's going up and down, and I don't understand all this, the way it's moving, but the way it's moving is pretty amazing. It's worth talking about. You know, there's something happening here that I can't quite describe. That's the impression I get. But I think the clear message here was God is here in Babylon, and he's not happy. Okay? All right. Ezekiel 1:20. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And, yeah, you can kind of see in the big picture here, the throne in the middle. And yeah, Yahweh was in Babylon. Sherry says I misspelled Yahweh. But we don't know exactly. Yeah, I mean, it's English. I translated it. So, and then the... So let's see a close-up picture of the throne. So you can kind of see this is zoomed in on the throne, and you know you kind of see the rainbow over the top. You see the light radiating out from it. You see the fire that surrounds it, and the brilliant glowing figure in the middle. It's a pretty awesome sight. And if we flip the next slide. We talked about this when we studied Revelation. It's a very similar image to what we saw in Revelation chapter 4, right? Except that the one in Revelation 4 didn't seem quite so angry. Yeah, this one's a little more frightening. But you see everybody around that, even in Revelation 4, is bowing down, right? You know, that's kind of the reaction you have when you encounter God. You fall face down. Expect that. Be ready for that. You know, don't let it surprise you. You're going to fall down, face down. So this was the image of impending judgment, okay? We saw the windstorm. We saw the fire and the lightning. We saw the burning coals and the person on the throne full of fire. It's not a happy picture, right? This is a very frightening, you know, threatening kind of picture. And what was the effect of the vision? Of course, Ezekiel fell face down. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Okay? So, you know, one last look at the big picture. This is what he's looking at. This is what's he's face down in front of that as he's hearing the voice come towards him. So we're into chapter 2 now. So we've seen the vision, and we're going to now hear the words from God. He said, this is verse 3, Ezekiel 2:3. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people who I'm sending you to are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." So he wants them to say something. You know, it's basically four things are the main points here. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is not coming from just anybody. You've seen this vision. You know who this is coming from. This is coming from the sovereign Lord. This is judgment coming to you. He says, whether they listen or fail to listen. Okay? It's not Ezekiel's responsibility to get them to listen. In fact, God's going to tell them they're not going to listen. But you got to say it anyway. This is, you know, it's like you're going to go beat your head against the wall, right? They're not going to listen. They're obstinate. They're stubborn. They're rebellious. They're in revolt against God. And that's the message you're going to bring them, and they're not going to listen. How would you like to have that assignment? You know, Ezekiel was not real thrilled about that. Ezekiel 2 verse 6 says, "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions." That's not a real pleasant prospect, right? "You live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my word to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." I mean, God knew. He knew how that this was going to be a tough assignment for Ezekiel, didn't he? He could have picked anybody. He picked Ezekiel, and he said, "You're the one. I'm sending you, and don't wimp out," basically, right? Don't wimp out. You know, do it whether you like it or not. Go tell them this message. It's not going to be fun. That's not a real, that's a tough assignment. And we'll find as we go along, there's a lot of tough parts to this assignment. You know, this is just the big picture right now. So what was the message? "Then I looked," verse 9, "then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me, and it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel.'" The message was of lament. Okay, this was the destruction of God's people. This was a sad thing, and mourning, but also of woe. You know that it's going to be a devastating incident event. So he tells him more about the audience. Verse 5, Ezekiel 3. We're in chapter 3 now. Ezekiel 3:5. "You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of obscure speech and of difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you, because they are not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate." Yeah. Now, I want to point out here, he's talking about the house of Israel, right? But he's not talking about the northern kingdom. He's talking about the whole of Israel. You know, the 10 tribes and Judah. Because obviously what's getting ready to happen is going to happen in Jerusalem, right, to Judah. Okay, it's going to be the final end of Judah. But he says, they're not willing to listen because they're not willing to listen to me. When they reject you, they're rejecting me. You know, he's trying to help Ezekiel get through the the toughness of the assignment. Verse 8, he says, "But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house." You know, there is reason to be afraid of them, but don't be afraid of them. It's kind of what he's saying, you know. And he said to them, "Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you." Again and again, you know, he's concerned that Ezekiel, you know, he wants to make sure that Ezekiel doesn't wimp out, that he doesn't back out, that he doesn't decide, "I don't want to do this, send somebody else." Ezekiel was a reluctant messenger, okay? Verse 14 says, "The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in anger of my spirit." Why me? "With the strong hand of the Lord upon me, I feel oppressed by God, you know. I came to the exiles who live at Tel Aviv near the Kebar River, and there where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed." It's like he was like, "What am I going to do? I can't deal with this." Okay. And but he's not the only reluctant messenger that God sent, right? Okay. Moses was a reluctant messenger. Exodus 4, Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." Right? Please send somebody else. I don't want to do this. You can do better than me. You know, he made all kinds of excuses. Okay. Jeremiah was a reluctant prophet. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. "Oh Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." Okay, you know, Jeremiah was in a tough spot. You know, he prophesied for basically a generation while Ezekiel was growing up. I'm sure Ezekiel must have heard him prophesy, or at least heard of his prophecies. And he knew the tough things that Jeremiah went through, and now he's being called to really to bring the final judgment message, the toughest of the messages, to the people of the combined nation of Israel. Okay, another reluctant messenger. We're all familiar with Jonah, right? Jonah, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, God says, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish and went down to Joppa. So again, we know how that story ended, right? He ended up coming back and going to Nineveh, and they repented, right? That's not going to happen this time. It's not going to happen in the case of Ezekiel. Now, there were obedient messengers, too. Okay, Paul's a great example of that. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, he says, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Okay, you know, he had a vision from God. He says, "Go, you're my messenger to the Gentiles. Go preach." He had no option. You know, he was compelled to preach. Okay, Acts 26, verse 19, he says, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven." He had his vision from heaven, but he obeyed it. "First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and to all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I have preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." Okay, calling for repentance, you know, not always a popular message. But he did it, and he did it for the rest of his life. Okay, now, you and I are Christians, you know. We're given, you know, a great commission, right? We all know about that. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, a couple of verses just kind of talk about that, where it's actually directed not to apostles, not to, leaders, but to the rank-and-file Christians. He says, "In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." You need to be just ready to go. You know, are you ready? Do you know how to share your faith? Yeah, do you know how to tell somebody? Do you know why? Can you persuade? Yeah. It says here that you need to do that. Study your Bible. Be ready. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity." You know, that's a high calling, right? Yeah. "Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Okay, it needs to be in your conversation. Okay, this is just, every Christian's got that. Okay, so now, the watchman. Yeah, you know, God's still, you know, working with Ezekiel. You know, he's been in 7 days, you know, overwhelmed after he's seen the vision. "At the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me.'" He's a watchman. Now, I mean, you know the image of the watchman. It's like the walled city with a tower on the corner, and a man standing at, that's got 24 hours a day on the corner of that building up high, looking around outside the city to make sure nobody's coming. And if somebody's coming, he's responsible to make the call, to warn the city to defend itself. I have made you a watchman. So Ezekiel is the watchman. He says, when I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways, in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. That's a spooky thought. You know, that's a sobering thought. You know, but he says, but if you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Okay. You know, so again, you know, you've given a message to deliver. God expects it to be delivered. Okay. And if you delivered it, you've met your responsibility. Verse 20, again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning, and you will have saved yourself. So, I mean, he's like covering all the options, you know, the righteous man, does he repent, does he not? The unrighteous man, does he repent, does he not? And basically, if you've given the message, Ezekiel, you have saved yourself. Verse 22, the hand of the Lord was upon me there. I mean, still feeling this overwhelmed, you know, God had his thumb on him. You know, he says, the hand of the Lord was upon me there. And he said to me, get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain, and the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. So he sees the image again. Okay? So here we are again. He's received all these instructions. The wrath of God is coming. He says, they're not going to like what you're going to say, but you got to say it. And so he's, face down, once again in front of this, frightening vision. And God gives him some curious instructions. Chapter 3, verse 24. Then the Spirit of the Lord came into me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me and said, go, shut yourself inside your house. And you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. So, he's got this message. He's got to go preach it. If he doesn't preach it, he's going to be accountable for the blood of the people. And now he says, go lock yourself in your house. That sounds like how'd you like that to be, is that the way you would plan to evangelize a city? Go lock yourself in your house. Even when Jesus rose from the dead and he was given instructions, go into Jerusalem and wait. That was his instructions, wait until God says it's time, right? Okay. And then he goes on in verse 26. He says, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent. So not only is he locked in his house, but he can't talk, okay? He can't talk. He's got this message. He has to preach it, but he can't talk, all right? It says, you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. They need rebuking, but you're not going to be able to do it. But you've got this message. But he says, but when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You're going to speak my words, not yours. Don't go around there trying to think of what you need to say, okay? I will tell you what to say. Okay, and you say my words. Whoever will listen, let him listen. And whoever will refuse, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. And there will be some people who listen. There will be a whole lot who don't. Okay, and that's not really Ezekiel's concern. His concern is getting the message out, God's words, the way God said it. So he was a silent messenger. He only got occasional messages, and he spoke only the words God gave him to say, whether they listened or not. What we're going to find as we move forward into the next classes, we're going to see him, doing street preaching without speaking. It's like a pantomime. You ever been to like New Orleans or someplace where they have people out doing mimes on the sidewalk? He's like that. He's going to be acting out things. They're going to be trying to figure out what does it mean, and he's going to have an audience. They're going to know he's a prophet, but he's not speaking. And then occasionally God will open his mouth, and he will speak the words of the Lord. So next week, We'll do Ezekiel's street theater. We'll talk about a silent play in four acts, okay? And so at this point, go get your kids, and we'll start worship in about 10 minutes.